My lecture this morning will be a bit broader than the description in the brochure which you have before you. The title in the brochure is The Psalms and Divine Kingship. I will discuss that subject, the Psalms and Divine Kingship, but I would like to do so in a broader context of a discussion of kingship and the Psalms in general. In other words, not just divine kingship in the Psalms, but the broader topic of the Psalms and kingship in general. As some of you may know, my doctoral dissertation dealt with 1 Samuel chapters 8 through 12, which tell us about the establishment of kingship in Israel. Drawing from various studies of the covenant form, which is found in Old Testament passages related to the Sinai covenant, it was my conclusion that kingship in Israel was established in the context of a covenant renewal ceremony held at Gilgal under the leadership of Samuel, as described in 1 Samuel 11, 14 through 12, 25. Now, I may just review here for those of you who are perhaps not too familiar with the content of 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel 8 through 12, the elders of Israel come to Samuel and request a king. And Samuel is displeased. He says, God is your king. You don't need a human king. God is already your king. And when you read through those narratives, you find that Israel sinned in asking for a king. And I believe the reason was they wanted a king for the wrong reasons, and they wanted a wrong kind of a king. But nevertheless, God said to Samuel, give them a king. And in those chapters from 8 to 12 through 1 Samuel, you are told of the series of events that led up to the inauguration of Saul as king over Israel. And it was my contention in my dissertation that when kingship was established and Saul was made king at the word of the Lord, that was done so in the context of renewal of allegiance to the Lord himself. And Saul's kingship was a kingship that was compatible with the Sinai covenant, not one that in any way abrogated the Sinai covenant. Now, that suggestion led or provided a resolution, at least in my view, to the often cited pro- and anti-monarchical attitudes that are found in this section of 1 Samuel. Critical scholars have long said, if you read 1 Samuel 8 through 12, you will find in some passages a positive attitude towards kingship, in other passages a negative attitude towards kingship. And critical scholars have set up a basic tension or conflict between the pro- and the anti-monarchy attitudes that are found in that section of 1 Samuel. Now, it seems to me that these conflicting attitudes need not be ascribed to contradictory traditions arising in different times and places, as is characteristic of most critical scholars, but rather to concepts of kingship which are either compatible or incompatible with the covenant. In other words, a kingship that is compatible with the covenant was something that God desired for his people. There's a very positive attitude toward that sort of kingship in 1 Samuel 8 through 12. But kingship which was incompatible with the covenant, which denied the continued sovereignty of the Lord, was that which was condemned as sin. And it seems to me that the covenantal context for the establishment of kingship resolves that tension in those narratives between the positive and the negative attitudes that we find towards kingship. When Israel requested a king, as the nations round about, to lead them in battle. They, in effect, rejected the Lord, who was their king. This was a serious apostasy and breach of covenant. When the Lord told Samuel to give them a king, Samuel established kingship in a way that was compatible with the covenant. The king was then installed in the context of a covenant renewal ceremony in which fellowship between the Lord and His people was restored as kingship assumed its place and function in the theocracy. Now, that perspective provides some background for our discussion this morning of kingship and the Psalms. There are many questions which may be asked concerning kingship in Israel. What was the nature of the monarchy in Israel as compared with monarchies in other ancient Near Eastern nations? What expectations were the people of Israel to have toward the Israelite monarchy? My own conclusion with respect to the historical narratives which describe the inception of the earthly kingship is that the covenantal perspective provides the framework within which both the nature of the earthly kingship and the attitude which the people should take toward it are to be placed. The Israelite king was not an authority unto himself. Yahweh remained Israel's sovereign in the ultimate sense. The earthly king was to recognize the continuing authority of Yahweh in the exercise of his responsibilities as king. The covenantal law was binding for both the king and the people of ancient Israel. The king was to obey the law just as much as everyone else. He was not to be a law unto himself. Of course, that contrasts with kingship in many of the ancient Near Eastern nations where the king's word was the law. In Israel, the king was under the law. He was under the obligations spelled out in the covenantal stipulations in the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy. His position of authority and leadership actually heightened his responsibility for obedience and exemplary conduct in keeping the law of the Lord. In this sense, there was a very important and positive function for the king in Israel as a leader of the people. Yet, as the history of the monarchy shows, the kings of Israel fell far short of the ideal that was set before them. Ultimately, this ideal could be fulfilled only by God Himself. And this gradually becomes clearer and clearer in the course of Israel's history. The remarkable thing is that during the time of David, God proclaimed or promised that David would have a descendant to sit on his throne forever. The Davidic dynasty was to be everlasting. And the question arises, how could this be in view of the failure of the Davidic kings to fulfill their calling? Ultimately, the answer is found in the God-man who is both of the lineage of David and deity. We are thus confronted with extremely important issues when we consider the institution of kingship in ancient Israel. This institution is profoundly linked with God's redemptive purposes. It is in connection with the utilization of this institution, that is, the institution of kingship, that ultimately God's kingdom will come in its fullness. And it's in connection with this institution, that is, the institution of kingship, that His kingdom has already come in its provisional and anticipatory sense. Our purpose today, then, is to look at the Psalter and to see what light it may throw on the role and function of the earthly monarch, as well as on the idea of the kingship of Yahweh. How are these two related? Is there anticipation in the Psalter of the divine king, who is of the seed of David, that is, the Messiah, who will fulfill the ideal set before the earthly monarch? Much of the material in the Psalter is only indirectly related to these issues, since the Psalms, for the most part, are not historical or didactic narratives, but rather Hebrew poetry, which was composed for various reasons and uses, some private and individualistic, some connected with the worship ceremonies in the temple at Jerusalem. But even though indirect, the indications of concept and attitude toward kingship reflected in the Psalms are not unimportant, because they throw light on viewpoints which were extant among the Israelites toward kingship during the time of the kingdom age in Israel. In other words, if we look at the Psalter, I think we can see reflected in the Psalter something of the ideas, opinions, attitudes that existed in ancient Israel toward both the human king and the divine king. Now, among critical scholars today, there are many theories about the role of kingship in ancient Israel. Let me mention two examples by way of illustration. And these examples could be multiplied by many others. There are multiple theories, some of them very complex, about the role of kingship in ancient Israel that are advocated by various Old Testament scholars. But let me mention just two examples. First, the view of George Mendenhall. George Mendenhall is a professor of Near Eastern Languages and Literature at the University of Michigan. He has written a number of books and numerous articles and is a widely recognized scholar. In connection with his view of the nature of the conquest of Canaan, Mendenhall has developed a very negative assessment of the place of kingship in Israel's national life. He rejects the picture given in the Scripture of an invading conquest of the land of Canaan by the Israelites who had left Egypt and wandered 40 years before being led by Joshua into the land. That is certainly the picture that we get when we read the story of the Exodus, and then in Joshua, the story of the conquest. But rather than accepting that as what actually happened historically, Mendenhall develops a theory that draws on the Habiru references in the Amarna letters. Now, the Amarna letters were letters that have been excavated by archaeologists in Egypt. They were letters from some of the city-state kings in the land of Canaan to one of the Egyptian pharaohs. And these letters were written at approximately the time of the Hebrew conquest of Canaan. And in these letters, the city-state kings speak of attacks by people called Habiru, H-A-B-I-R-U. And it's often been questioned, are the Habiru to be equated with the Israelites? And there are pros and cons. I don't want to get into that discussion. But let me just say that Mendenhall, drawing on those references to the Habiru and the Amarna letters, believes that both the, and I quote from him, Amarna materials and the biblical events represent the same political process, namely the withdrawal, not physically and geographically, but politically and subjectively of large population groups from any obligation to the existing political regimes, and therefore the renunciation of any protection from these sources. In other words, there was no statistically important invasion of Palestine at the beginning of the 12-tribe system of Israel. In summary, there was no real conquest of Palestine in the sense that has usually been understood. What's he replace it with? He says, what happened instead may be termed, from the point of view of the secular historian interested only in socio-political processes, a peasant's revolt against the network of interlocking Canaanite city-states. So instead of a conquest from outside and a mass movement of Israelites from Egypt and the wilderness into the land of Canaan, he interprets what went on at this general period of history to be what he calls a peasant's revolt. Certain inhabitants of the land of Canaan overthrew these city-state kings among whom they lived and by whom they were controlled and rejected that system of government and political ideology. And it's a sociological kind of an analysis of what he thinks went on, which is, of course, in no way to be harmonized with what the Bible says about what the conquest was. But, you see, that affects his view of the role of kingship in Israel. As we go further, we'll see how that works out. He says later in his article on the conquest, he says that early Israel thus cannot be understood within the framework of traditional academic ideas about a primitive society gradually becoming urbanized and therefore civilized. Its very beginnings involved a radical rejection of Canaanite religious and political ideology, especially the divine authority underlying the political institutions. And the Canaanite concept of religion as essentially a phenological cultic celebration of the economic concerns of the group, the fertility cult. Only under the assumption that the groups involved had actually experienced at first hand, over a period of time, the malfunctioning of Canaanite kingship, can one understand the concept of God in early Israelite religion. For the usual functions, authority and prestige of the king and his court are the exclusive prerogative of deity. That is in Israel. That's what we find. So land, tenure, military leadership, glory, the right to command, power, are all denied to human beings and attributed to God alone. And then notice this statement. He says, in this way, even the theological aspects of Old Testament religion represent a transference from the political to the religious. Not until David is the old Canaanite legitimacy of kingship reintroduced, but considerably modified at first by the entrenched Israelite system of religious values. Now, you see what he's saying there is that all these ideas about military leadership, glory, the right to command, power, all those kinds of things among Israel was attributed as a prerogative of God and given to God as His domain, His right. And the reason for that was these early inhabitants, in his theory of Canaan, had transferred those things from the human king and attributed them to God. But what happens in Mendenhall's theory then is that when kingship later, human kingship, becomes introduced in Israel, what you have is a reversion to the old Canaanite system, where a human leader has the right of military authority, glory, command, taxation, etc., etc. So that he then develops a very negative attitude toward kingship in general. He says that when Israel finally established the human kingship, that was a retroversion to that which earlier had been rejected, and something that had no proper place in true Israelite religion. Let me just go a little bit further. In a later article, Mendenhall says, the development of the Israelite monarchy followed the model of a typical Syro-Hittite state and introduced a paganization into the political and social history of Israel with faithful and lasting consequences. And see how negative? He speaks of kingship, human kingship, as a paganization. It's a return to something that earlier had been rejected. He says further, the reversion to the old Bronze Age paganism of the United Monarchy is thus a process of rapid erosion of the basic principles of the new religious ethic that stems from Moses. So you see, what he sets up is a fundamental conflict between Israelite faith and religion and kingship, as the two being incompatible. So Mendenhall holds a very negative assessment of the place and role of kingship in ancient Israel. He sees it as a reversion to the Canaanite system, which original followers of Yahweh had rejected. Well, that's one model or viewpoint about kingship in Israel that's been developed by contemporary scholars. Let me just mention another view. There's a question there.
Yeah. Does he have a cause without effect? I mean, why all of a sudden of people that have been under a feudal lord system for generations and generations, all of a sudden reject in that?
Yeah. Well, I think he would try to relate it to their faith. And he would say someone brought in this belief and worship of the god Yahweh, and there was this transference in connection with that. So he would try to relate it to that. But then the question is, does belief in Yahweh and faithfulness to God necessarily involve a rejection of human kingship? Really, what he and others of his approach are trying to do is apply sociological models to the interpretation of ancient Israelite history. And they're working from that perspective and trying to read in certain theories of that kind into their understanding of the text. In doing that, they have to throw out as completely unreliable and unhistorical a lot of the material in the text.
Where is the writer's theological?
Where does Mendenhall himself? It's hard to say. He would. He's a Protestant. I wouldn't call him an evangelical. He's a liberal Protestant Old Testament scholar. Assessing his personal faith. You know, that becomes a very difficult thing to do. But let me give you another model, contemporary model. And that is the divine kingship view. The divine kingship view. There are many advocates today of the view that a divine kingship concept was prominent in ancient Israel. There are a number of variations within this view. But the basic idea is that the Israelite king was regarded, like the kings of other ancient Near Eastern cultures, as the incarnation of the god, on the basis of a common cultic pattern, which this school believes it can identify. And when I say cultic pattern, cultic used in the technical sense of outward forms of religious worship. If you speak of the cult of ancient Israel, you're not speaking in technical terminology in any way like the way that is used, the term is used with respect to, say, Jehovah's Witnesses or some group like that. When you speak of the cult of ancient Israel, you speak of the outward forms of her worship, her religious festivals, ceremonies, sacrificial rites, all that sort of thing. So that on the basis of a common cultic pattern, that is outward form, ritual, liturgy, which this school believes it can identify throughout the ancient Near East, it is claimed that the king played the role of a dying and rising God in the cult. Particularly in the cult of the New Year festival, when he engaged in a ritual battle with the forces of chaos, is temporarily defeated by them, but then finally emerges triumphant, and then celebrates a sacred marriage with his consort, which was, and then he was re-enthroned on the holy mountain. Now that kind of a pattern comes largely from Babylon, but from some other ancient cultures there's said to be evidence for this sort of a ritual. And then the idea is that that similar kind of a ritual existed in ancient Israel. And the advocates of this view will link many of the Psalms with an assumed enthronement festival and its liturgy, which is supposed then to have taken place on an annual basis in ancient Israel. Now, that's another sort of model. I'll come back and make some further comments on it later. But in view of these radically differing perspectives on the place and function of kingship in Israel, the question before us this morning is, what light does the Psalter throw on questions such as these? One does not have to read very far in the Psalter to realize that kingship plays an important role in many Psalms. Sometimes references to kingship are explicit and very clear. Other times the references are more indirect. Sometimes an entire psalm is concerned with kingship, while in other cases there's only an occasional allusion. With some psalms, it may be difficult to determine whether human or divine kingship is in view, or perhaps both, as in the Messianic Psalms. But it is abundantly clear that kingship is a central concern of the Psalter. A great deal of attention has been given in recent years to classification of the Psalms according to their different types. I have a list here of psalm types, which is taken from the introductory section of notes in the New International Version Study Bible. Excuse me. If you look at other commentaries, discussions of the Psalms, you may find slightly different classification systems of Psalms. But this gives you a representative sort of outline of different Psalm types. Now you notice here, first, prayers of the individual. For example, Psalm 3, verses 7 and 8. Two, praise from the individual for God's saving help. Psalm, for example, Psalm 30 and 34. This is not an exhaustive list, it just gives you some idea. Three, prayers of the community. Psalms 12, 44, and 79. Four, praise from the community for God's saving help. Psalm 66 and 75. Five, confessions of confidence in the Lord, Psalm 11, Psalm 16, Psalm 52. Six, hymns in praise of God's majesty and virtues. For example, Psalm 8, 19, 29, and 65. Seven, hymns celebrating God's universal reign. Now here you get into the kingship category. Hymns celebrating God's universal reign, number seven. Psalm 47 and then Psalms 93 to 99. 8 Songs of Zion, City of God, Psalm 46, 48, 76, 84, 122, 126, 129, 137. And then notice 9, royal Psalms. Again, you have to do with kingship. By, for, or concerning the king, the Lord's anointed. Psalm 2, 18, 20, 45, 72, 89, 110. 10 pilgrimage psalms. Psalm 120 to 134. All those psalms have that little title, usually translated songs of going up or songs of ascent. Psalms 120 to 134. 11 liturgical songs. Psalm 15, 24, and 68. And then 12 didactic instructional songs, Psalm 1, 34, 37, 73, 112, 119, 128, 133. Now, as I mentioned, this classification would be done somewhat differently, probably by everybody who tried to do it. But that's an example. In a system of this sort, the categories may overlap. In this list, for example, the category prayers of the individual, which is number 1, may, of course, include prayers of the king. So that one may not limit allusion to kingship to the category number 9, royal psalms. There may be other psalms that also relate to kingship, but have been classified according to their overall theme under a different heading. And in fact, kingship may overlap with a number of the categories in this list. So that the kingship theme may be much broader than you might expect from looking at a classification system such as this, where you have royal psalms here, just a few of them that are mentioned. Of course, you do have him celebrating God's universal reign, kingship of God here. You also have God's majesty and virtues, and of course, their kingship can come into play as well. So, what I'm saying is, you can't look at a classification system like that and conclude there are only a handful of royal psalms. In fact, if you read through the Psalter, you will find kingship alluded to in one way or another, in a very high percentage of the psalms. Certainly not every one, but a very high percentage. Now, let me speak just briefly to some considerations in attempting to classify the psalms and come up with categories such as this. A great number of psalms speak of the existence and opposition of enemies. Maybe you've noticed that when you read through the Psalms. It often talks about enemies. Or sometimes the phrase is workers of iniquity. There are a lot of different answers given to the question of who the enemies are. And I think in the final analysis, such a question must be answered in the context of each individual psalm. Yet, there are some general considerations that I think should be kept in mind. Of course, it's the case that the question of who the enemies are in a given psalm is closely connected with the question, who is the author of the psalm? Who is indicated by the first person I or the he, that the pronoun that's used in the psalm? Now, apart from the fact that the headings of many psalms indicate that the author was a king, for example, many of the psalms have the heading, a psalm of David, and we know then if David wrote the psalm, and he is speaking, the psalm pertains to kingship, because David was a king. But apart from that fact, I think there are other indications that the poet, or the writer, is not speaking just as a private individual. He's not just an ordinary Israelite. But the things that are spoken suggest that he was a leader or a ruler. And I think among those indications are the references to the enemies, as well as the connection of enemies with sickness. I'll come back to that in a minute. The expressions that point to war and the expressions that seem to suggest that the author's destiny is in some way closely related to the destiny of the nation, of the larger body of people. If, just for example, if you go to Psalm 5, you read there, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my sighing." And of course, we know this is a Psalm of David from the title. "Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning I lay my request before you and wait in expectation. You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors. But I, by your great mercy, will come into your house. In reverence will I bow down toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in righteousness because of my enemies." See, there's that reference to the enemies. "Make straight your way before me. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they speak deceit. Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. For surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield." Now, see there, you get this reference to enemies. You get the destiny of the larger body of people tied up with the individual who writes the psalm. I mentioned a minute ago that in many psalms there are references to sickness in connection with reference to the enemies. If you look at Psalm 30, verses 1 and 2, you read, "I will exalt you, O Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths, did not let my enemies gloat over me. O Lord, my God, I called to you for help, and you healed me." There you have the enemies, and apparently a reference to sickness. In 38:13, you read, "I am like a deaf man who cannot hear, like a mute who cannot open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear, whose mouth can offer no reply." And you go down further. "For those who repay my good with evil slander me when I pursue what is good. O Lord, do not forsake me. Be not far from me, O my God. Come quickly to help me." Verse 19 I meant to read, "Many are those who are my vigorous enemies, those who hate me without reason, are numerous." So you get these references to physical disability in connection with the enemies. How are we to understand that connection? One commentator has suggested that that connection also points toward the conclusion that the king or a leader is speaking. It's not surprising that when a king is ill, people not favorably inclined toward him see their chance to plot against him. Another feature that points towards the king being the spokesman in many of the Psalms is the emphasis given to the words of the enemies. You see this in Psalm 52, Psalm 64, Psalm 140. And I think this is also best explained when it's assumed that the author of the psalm is a king or a leader. The enemies don't have actual power in their hands, but they're working hard to secure it. They can use their words against the king. And of course, you think as far as background of the revolt of Absalom against his father David, or later the attempt of Adonijah to secure the throne in place of Solomon after David's death. So when great emphasis is laid on the enemy's words in a psalm, I think that, the reference is not generally to foreign enemies, but to internal opposition and the words of those who would stir up revolt and rebellion against the king. So that, you see, considerations of those indirect kinds of things, like enemies, the words, the sickness that's referred to in many of the psalms, I think also points toward the one who is the writer, the poet, being a king himself. So that those considerations, as well as others, indicate that numerous psalms are to be understood as having reference to the life and experiences of the human king in his role as leader of God's people. But many of those psalms are not classified, say here, as royal psalms. There are these indirect sorts of indications that the king is the one who is speaking. Now, other psalms have much to say about the kingship of the Lord, that is, of Yahweh, as the ruler not only of his people, but the entire universe, in a very explicit way. The kingship of God in the Psalms is a subject that has received much discussion in recent years in the field of Old Testament studies. One German scholar named Albrecht Alt is probably correct when he notes that the places in the Old Testament where the kingship of God is spoken of in relation to the total scope of the Old Testament are not especially numerous. In some books of the Old Testament, the kingship of God is not even mentioned. But, and this is important, on this basis, it is not legitimate to conclude, as Alt does, that the idea of Yahweh's kingship is not one of the fundamentals of Israelite religion. Because it certainly was. In fact, the idea that God is king is met in every period of Israel's history. And that is not only in the post-exilic era, and you can find that in references in the post-exilic prophets, Zechariah and Malachi. If you look at Zechariah 14:9, you read there, "The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and His name the only name." Verse 16 of the same chapter, Zechariah 14, "Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles." And Malachi 1:14, the last part of the verse, "For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations." So very clearly, among the post-exilic prophets, you have this concept that God is king. But also prior to the exile, if you go back to the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, we read, "Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Jeremiah 8:19. "Listen to the cry of my people from a land far away. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king no longer there?" That is, as Israel's been carried into captivity, this is the cry. Is the king no longer there? Now, references of that sort can be multiplied. Let me just mention Jeremiah 46:18, 48:15, 51:57, Micah 2:13 and 4:7, and I could give many more. So certainly the idea that God is king is an idea that is quite common in many parts of the Old Testament. It's also found in the earliest days of Israel's existence. Moses said in his farewell to Israel, Deuteronomy 33:5, "And he was king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together." And Moses there is not speaking of an earthly king, that's Deuteronomy 33:5, but it's clear that he is referenced to what happened at Sinai when Israel entered into covenant with the Lord. The Lord then was their king, the great king. God had revealed himself to his people at Sinai as king. That agrees with Exodus 19:5, where Israel is called a kingdom not with a man, but with God himself as king. In addition, the statement of Balaam, who was that prophet hired by Balak, king of Moab, to curse Israel, and he went to curse Israel. It's recorded in the book of Numbers, and he couldn't do it. Instead, he blessed Israel. But Balaam says of the people of Israel that stood before him in Numbers 23:21, "The Lord his God is with him. The shout of a king is among them." Israel did not have a king at that time, a human king. Balaam is speaking of God, whom Israel honors and celebrates as her king. In the song of Moses that Israel sang after her deliverance through the Red Sea, it is said, Exodus 15:18, "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." Now, some have maintained that references such as this are not valid as proof of the existence of the idea of the kingship of God in the earliest days of Israel's existence as a nation, because they derive from a much later time and are secondary insertions into the older traditions. That's a common sort of technique that's used by advocates of higher critical theories. This material has been inserted, it's really late ideas, been inserted into the earlier material. Some have said that the idea of the kingship of God arose only in or after the exile. Didn't exist before that. In any case, it is alleged by many that this idea cannot be older than the time in which the earthly kingship was established in Israel, because the concept of God's kingship, it is said, is borrowed from the human institution, which must then have been antecedent. Where do you get the idea of the kingship of God? Well, you simply borrow it from the human institution, which then is prior and antecedent, and you attribute what you see in the human institution, you attribute it to God. Now, that is a common idea in present-day Old Testament studies. One scholar, Otto Eisfeld, is of the opinion that the oldest reference to Yahweh as king, which can be dated with certainty, is the word of Isaiah, which he spoke when in his visionary call he was placed before the holy God and said, "Mine eyes have seen the king, the Lord of hosts," Isaiah 6:5, which we just read. And to Eisfeld, that's the oldest reference. Now, you're there in the time of Isaiah, 700s, relatively late in the time of Israel. It would seem more probable that Isaiah, at that moment, would utilize some common, customary designation for God, rather than one that had not previously been used. So I don't think his theory really stands scrutiny. The idea that the earthly kingship in Israel is older than the kingship of God is completely denied throughout the Old Testament itself. Not the earthly, but the divine kingship is antecedent and primary. In the desire for an earthly king, Samuel perceived a rejection of the kingship of God. You can read that. 1 Samuel 8:6 and following. In the same manner, Gideon refused the kingship over Israel that was offered to him. Why? He said, The Lord must reign over Israel. That's Judges 8:22. It is then certainly not possible to maintain that the idea of the kingship of God arose in Israel only after the people already had an earthly king without gross distortion of the biblical narrative. Belief in the kingship of God existed from the earliest times in Israel, and there's no valid reason to question that. Another evidence for that is in the names which you find in the Old Testament. If you take a name like Elimelech, Elimelech means "my God is king." You take a similar name, Malchiel, which turns it around. It has the "ale," which means God, at the end, and the first part is king. King is my God. And that name occurs in Genesis 46:17 as well as in Numbers 26:45. So that's very early. You have this idea embodied right in the names that people used, indicating this concept that God was king. So only when one does violence to Scripture, and only when one has first formed his own conception and then bends the Scripture to fit the theory, can you come to any other conclusion than the idea that God was viewed as king from the very earliest days in Israel. Now, it's true that Israel did not always maintain their belief in the kingship of God with equal strength. But that does not mean that it is invalid to say that belief in the kingship of God belongs to the essence of Israel's faith. It is particularly in the Psalms that the kingship of God is celebrated and repeatedly mentioned. Probably no other place where you have such a concentration of material celebrating the kingship of God. In fact, at the core of the theology of the Psalter is the conviction that Yahweh is the great king, not only over his people, but also over all of creation. I might refer you again to the introductory notes in the NIV study Bible. There's a good discussion of the theology of the Psalter that brings out this theme of the kingship of God. But God is addressed as king in Psalm 5:2, 84:3, and 145:1. Let me just look at a few of these references. Psalm 5:2. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. Psalm 84:3. Even the sparrow has found a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may have her young, a place near your altar, O Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Psalm 145:1. I will exalt you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise and extol your name. He is named the King of Glory. Psalm 24:7 and following. He is called the King from of old. Psalm 74:12. Jerusalem is called the City of the Great King. Psalm 48:2. It is said that the Lord is King forever and ever. Psalm 10:16, Psalm 146:10. The Lord sitteth King forever. Psalm 29:10. His kingship ruleth over all. Psalm 103:19. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Psalm 145:13. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He is the governor among the nations. Psalm 22:28. Those are expressions, and they could be multiplied many times. A few psalms are devoted entirely to the theme of the kingship of God. The kingship of God in these psalms is the central thought, gives occasion for rejoicing and thanks. And among those are the psalms that are mentioned here, Him celebrating God's universal reign, Psalm 47 and then Psalm 93 to 99. Now, there is a particular expression that has given rise to a great deal of discussion connected with the kingship of Yahweh. And it's the phrase that's found in Psalm 93:1, 96:10, 97:1, 99:1, which is translated in the NIV as "the Lord reigns." If you look at 93:1, "the Lord reigns, He is robed in majesty." The Lord is robed in majesty, is armed with strength. That occurs in 93:1, 96:10, 97:1, 99:1, and then "God reigns" is in 47 verse 8. Now that phrase captures the theme of the Psalms and provides of these Psalms and provides the basis for the joyful message which they express. The phrase, however, is translated, "the Lord has become king," by many present-day Old Testament scholars. Instead of "the Lord reigns," "the Lord has become king," by many present-day Old Testament scholars. And it's placed then in connection with this alleged annual enthronement festival that is thought to have been held in ancient Israel, based on the analogy with Babylon, in which an image of Marduk, Babylonian deity, was carried to the temple and acclaimed each year as newly becoming king. So in Israel it is said that the king played the role of a dying and rising god in an annual festival at Zion, on which occasion the crowd cried out, "Yahweh has now become king." And that was the exclamation. Now it's not necessary here to enter into a detailed discussion of this theory. But let me just say that nowhere in the Old Testament do we have evidence that such a festival ever existed in ancient Israel. Evidence for its occurrence is derived solely by inference and analogy from Babylon. What is lost sight of in this procedure is a fundamental difference that existed between the religious thought systems in Israel and in Babylon. The enthronement of Marduk was part of the ritual of a nature religion. What was being celebrated was the victory of the spring sun over the winter darkness. Marduk was a sun god. Each spring, the victory of spring over winter, of the cosmos over chaos, was celebrated and actualized in the cult. It was believed that the liturgy was necessary to ensure that chaos will not continue to win over the cosmos. In Israel, something like that is unthinkable. In Israel, God is not a nature god, but He's the creator and ruler of the universe in the fullest sense of those words. The cult in Israel had a totally different function than in Babylon. In Babylon, the cult was magical, and man would rule through the cult. It was necessary for the kingship of Marduk to be repeatedly actualized in the cult, in their view. This sort of idea is unthinkable in Israel. In fact, the prophets constantly denounced the magical concept of the cult as an abomination to the Lord. In Israel, there's no place for the idea that Yahweh needs to assume His kingship anew each year. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords, from everlasting to everlasting. He is the God who is king and who eternally remains king. Notice the statements, such as those of Exodus 15:18, "the Lord will reign forever and ever." Psalm 10:16, "the Lord is king forever and ever." Psalm 146:10, "the Lord reigns forever. Your God, O Zion, for all generations." The idea that God must become king is heathen. It's Babylonian. It's not biblical. It's directly in conflict with what the Bible says about the kingship of God. For those reasons, It seems best to translate that phrase, Yahweh Malak in the Hebrew, not as Yahweh has become king, but Yahweh is king. The Lord reigns. Now, that phrase uses a Hebrew perfect tense. There's some of you here who may have taken Hebrew. The fact that it's in the perfect tense in Hebrew is no reason for the translation, Yahweh has become king. The perfect tense is sometimes used to represent actions, events, or states which, although completed in the past, nevertheless extend their influence into the present. And in English, that idea is generally represented by a present tense. The Lord is king. The Lord reigns. The expression is a joyful exclamation and confession at the same time, which is in keeping with what the Bible says in general about the kingship of Yahweh. From these few remarks, it seems clear that the Psalter speaks in a very positive way about both the kingship of Yahweh and the kingship of those who sit on the throne of David. Human kingship is not viewed as illegitimate, as argued, for example, by Mendenhall and others. In fact, human kingship is celebrated and affirmed, as seen, for example, in Psalm 89. Here, the downfall of the Davidic dynasty is mourned, and a prayer is made for its restoration. Appeal is made to the covenant which was made with David, that his line would continue forever and his throne endure before me like the sun. Psalm 89:36. At the same time, divine kingship is not viewed as something which needs annual liturgical actualization to retain its power, as is commonly held by many contemporary Old Testament scholars. But rather, divine kingship is viewed as a sovereignty by God over all creation that exists from everlasting to everlasting. Now this, of course, leaves us with the question of how the Psalter relates divine kingship with human kingship, especially since the Lord promised that the line of David would endure forever. Here one encounters a complex question that cannot be discussed in any detailed way in our session this morning. Let me, however, make a few remarks of a general nature. It is clear that David and his descendants are chosen by the great king as his servants or sons. That is, as representatives of his own rule over his people. The human occupant of the throne of David was to operate as a vice regent of the great king. His rule, that is, the human king's rule, was not sovereign in any ultimate sense. In 1 Chronicles 17:13, the Lord says of David that, quote, I will be his father, he will be my son. And in verse 14 of the same chapter, 1 Chronicles 17, he says, I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. Notice, David did not rule over his own kingdom, but over the kingdom of Yahweh. I will set him over my house and my kingdom, the Lord said. He did not just sit on the throne of the Israelite kingdom, but he sat simultaneously on the throne of Yahweh. Notice 1 Chronicles 29:23. Let's look at that. 1 Chronicles 29:23 says, so Solomon sat on the throne of Yahweh, the Lord, as king in place of his father David. He sat on the throne of the Lord. Notice also 1 Chronicles 28:5. Of all my sons, and the Lord has given me money, He has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Look at 2 Chronicles 9:8. Praise be to the Lord your God who has delighted in you and placed you on His throne as king to rule for the Lord your God. It's clear from Scripture that the king in Israel was to be a covenantal king. That is, a king who ruled according to the stipulations of the covenant which God established with His people at Sinai. When the monarchy was established and incorporated into the theocracy, it was not long before it became apparent that neither David nor any of his descendants would be able to live up to the high ideal of the true covenantal king. None of the kings in either Israel or Judah fulfilled the ideal of what the covenantal king should be. The writers of the Psalms often spoke in terms adapted to the ideal which was set before all Israel's kings. They spoke at times in terms which depict what the king ideally should be. We might say almost that they depict what the king would be if he were without sin. In doing so, the things they said can often be applied to Christ. In fact, it appears that in some instances, it is only Christ who adequately fulfills the words of the psalmist. And I think you can see that probably most clearly in psalms such as Psalm 2, Psalm 72, and Psalm 110. In other cases, the words find a measure of fulfillment in the kings of Israel. But in a typical sense, they point beyond those kings to the great king who is to come. And the New Testament writers often apply such statements to Christ as the ultimate point of reference. The more difficult question, perhaps, is whether or not the psalmists themselves fully understood the far-reaching significance of their words in what have come to be recognized as messianic psalms. And perhaps that question cannot be answered with certainty. Very difficult to put yourself in the place of the writer and to know what he was thinking. Whatever the case, the New Testament indicates that the ideal king depicted in many of the Psalms foreshadows the great king who is to come and who was described in more detail by the prophets. In conclusion, let me say that the Old Testament is consistent in its view that Yahweh Himself is the great King, not only of Israel, but of the entire universe. The institution of human kingship was begun in Israel to provide a channel for the ultimate realization of God's redemptive purposes when God Himself, in human flesh, as the Son of David, will rule the world in justice and righteousness. The Old Testament in its historical, prophetical, and poetic writings is consistent in its presentation of this view of the relationship between human and divine kingship. That's the conclusion of my discussion.